Dear Father, our Almighty God, we thank you for sending your dear Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. We thank you, Father, for his ministry to us, both in healing and moving among the people to bring blessing and life. But in particular, Father, we thank you today for his trial, his sufferings, his anguish in the crucifixion, and for the deep and profound work that he finished on that day for our benefit, that this may be a Good Friday and that, Lord, your world might be a different place. So we thank you today and pray, Lord, that as we come to listen, you'd give us good hearing this morning of your voice, your word, that, Lord, you'd cleanse our hearts, Lord, all those things that are hidden and trouble us deeply. We pray that you would cleanse our hearts from all of these things, that we might again perfectly love you and worthily magnify your great name through, in, and with our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you to the readers for taking us right through those two chapters of John 18 and John chapter 19, and helping us to hear once again in our lifetime perhaps the most important part, or second to most important part, of any account we could ever hear of what's happened in this world. And so to hear that in our lifetime and to know that this is our God in action for us is a huge privilege. So we're blessed here just this Good Friday to hear again the deeds of our Lord Jesus. And I pray that as we think through, the Spirit will give us good sense and understanding what that event, that great event, means for us. Firstly, the arrest of Jesus by the Roman soldiers and the Jewish police, who were sent from the chief priests and Pharisees. We see there a sort of a conspiring together of the Jewish people and Rome together. So we see politics involved in the arrest. We see an unjust trial that follows before Annas and Caiaphas and then Pilate. We hear about really the unwarranted, terrible sufferings inflicted upon Jesus' body. Just the flogging itself was enough, let alone the mockery and the crown of thorns shoved onto his head. Onto this truthful man, Jesus, who had spoke the truth with joy, had been the friend of sinners, who'd gladly gone about his life and was treated in this unwarranted manner. And then of the crucifixion itself, where out on Golgotha, Jesus died, Jesus bore the sins of the world, Jesus did something there that was deep and profound, and we're grateful today that we've heard of that. Interestingly, and this is a point to note, it's an important one, John didn't tell us anything really much about the excruciating pain of Jesus. He didn't mention the nails, and he didn't describe the whip that was used. He just told us the basic outline of what happened, almost as if those aspects weren't his main reason for writing. But what he did do was detail a couple of important scriptures that he saw being fulfilled. He saw the soldiers mucking around, being idiots, dividing up the clothing, mocking Jesus. But in that, they couldn't decide who would get that seamless garment, so they cast lots. And John tells us that way back in one of the Psalms, Psalm 22, in fact, where Jesus had actually cried out, or he cries out on the cross, the other gospel writers tell us he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In that same psalm, we're told that some people would cast lots for his clothing, and we saw it there. So he takes us to a scripture, and he said, that's what's happened here today. And then he also sees the soldier at the end come, and they make sure each of those fellows have been crucified either side are properly dead, so they bust their bones to make sure they've died. But Jesus clearly is dead, so they don't break a bone. And we read there that the scripture was fulfilled, not a bone shall be broken. And then there's one other there, there's numbers of scriptures, but one other that says they shall look on him whom they have pierced. And we just saw the soldier, he wasn't knowing he was fulfilling prophecy, he just jabbed the spear in and out came the blood and the serum. They were separate together, water and blood, so clearly he's already dead. These are some of the things we see, but the other important thing we see in two chapters, are people. And Good Friday is about people. It's about you. It's about me. It's for you and me. It's for people. And we see people. You might identify with Peter in his fear, Mr. Bravado, never going to run away from a fight. He's scared as hell. Hides and says, I'm going to come and follow you, be with you right through. And sure enough, Jesus had predicted, and he said, well, no, by the time the cock crows already three times, you'll be in denial. And there he was, preferring to keep warm by the fire and say, no, it's not me. It was a brutal event, and I'm not sure any of us would have put our hand up to join Jesus in a like manner. We see the disciple John, whom Jesus loved, and he's there, he's right there with the women. Not many of the fellows are left, but right at the last, John's there. And so Jesus tenderly gives his mum into John's care and vice versa. And then we see as well there's a heap of other women. There's, looks like, as I read it anyway, Mary's sister would be Jesus' auntie. And then there's another Mary married to Clopas. And then there's another Mary, Mary Magdalene, who we know of as well. They're there. They're gutsy women. They're right up there. They can't do much, but they're with him. And there's a soldier with a spear, proving he's really dead. There's a insurrectionist who gets to go free. There's a clue what this is all about. The bad man gets to go free. The good man's crucified. What's going on there? Well, that's what's going on for you and for me. And then there's the lovely secret disciple. There are secret disciples of Jesus. I dare say there are many in Muslim countries where you would lose your life if you became publicly a disciple of Jesus in the way we are. But there's Joseph of Arimathea, who's a secret disciple. He's been quietly believing. And, of course, another fulfilment of the scripture is he's a wealthy man. And one of the other gospel writers tells us that he would make his grave in a rich man's tomb. And that's what happened. And then there's one other man, a member of the Jewish Council of the Sanhedrin, a man who's got a powerful position. His name's Nicodemus, and he's meant to be a teacher of Israel, and he's realised early in Jesus' ministry that he didn't know really anything worthwhile, but he's still there at the end. And Nicodemus is one who stuck up for him at different times, as we read. John tells us he said, no one's ever spoken like this man. That was the report from Jesus' ministry. So Nicodemus, there's these people, it's about these people. And Jesus has come into the world for people. He's come in for his own family, who firstly didn't believe in him. His brother James later on came to see him risen from the grave. And as someone once said, when your brother calls you Lord and Christ, there's a fair bit of truth going on. It's either that or it's just ridiculous. But James knew. And then we see the all of the people gathered round are representative. They're really representative of the human race. There's a beautiful old hymn that says, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there?" The deed doesn't matter, the colour doesn't matter, were you there? And the answer is to that, we were there. One of the apostles, Paul, who I don't think was there, but he may have been, but the apostle Paul later on, he thought this was a total nonsense that this should be the Messiah, but when he met him, he was undone. He found himself, all of his humanity was changed. His view of himself was brought to nothing, so much so that he said, "I have been crucified with Christ." He understood that somehow Jesus had taken Saul, had taken Paul, this man, had taken him up into his cross with him, and there all of his pride, all of his learning and boasting and anger and so on was all crucified together with Jesus that day, well before Paul had even expressed it. And so he could say, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. It's no longer me, the big hero with all the wisdom and knowledge. No, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That's the effect that he's had on people. So this day is for people. It's also a really interesting reading. When each year you find some new things that you see in the scriptures. And one of those things is that chapter 19 and chapter 20, all on the trial and the crucifixion and so on, it begins in a garden. Chapter 18 says, "After Jesus had spoken these words, he went with his disciples out across the Kidron Valley to a place where there was a garden, and he and his disciples entered." So it begins in a garden. It's interesting, the whole story of the human race begins in a garden. God creates the beautiful creation, and then we read in Genesis that, and God planted a garden in Eden, and there he put the man. And so it begins in a garden, and we read through this horrendous thing that's happened, and finally they put him to rest. And the very last part of chapter 19 says, "Now there was a garden in the place where he was crucified. And in the garden there was a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. And so, because it was the day of Jewish preparation, there was a tomb there nearby. They laid Jesus there." So it begins in a garden and ends in a garden. Friends, it's telling us something about God's plan. Begins in peace. And if you read the Bible, it closes with a garden. And there's a city there of people, a whole community of humanity. But through the middle, there's a river, beautiful river, and there's trees each side to heal the nations of the world and for fruit that give out every year. So begins and ends in a garden. But in the middle, there's we could say in a horrendous story central, but we've decided in the end it's a good story. It's Good Friday. We come to understand these events not as a standalone event. If you just watched this event and read it, you would struggle, I would think, to make full sense of it. But it's an event that's joined by the whole lead-up of human history, the flow out from there of human history, but particularly the resurrection on the third day. In the light of that resurrection, this story's been rewritten, it's been accounted to us, it's been detailed in the light of the resurrection. It's also been given to us in the light of the Holy Spirit's been given to the church. You can't understand the gospel, you can't understand the cross apart from the deep ministry of the Holy Spirit. My only confidence in speaking this morning is I'm saying a few words which are, you know, given to for me to try and help us all, but I'm entirely reliant upon the Holy Spirit working in you to impart the truth and hopefully to flick out that which is no good, the things that I say. The Spirit will bring the whole truth to you concerning Jesus Christ. So, and the other thing that we need is the preaching. Whenever Paul went into a new town, he went in, he knew a lot of stuff, he was a tent maker, but he decided, before he got there, he decided to know nothing among the people he was going to except Jesus Christ, that is the living one who he's met, and him crucified. He's going to make sense of the cross in his proclamation. He's going to tell them of him crucified and the centrality of that for every town, every city, every family, every nation, every era, every age. So today I would like to help us make sense by reading what's happened here through a prophecy. And you may remember that once the news got out and people went to tell the world of Jesus, Philip was out, told to go out into a desert place, and there was a chap coming back, an Ethiopian coming back on his chariot, and he was up there, and Philip, the evangelist, ran up to him and he said, climbed up, and he saw he was reading Isaiah 53, and he said, do you know what you're reading? He said, no, how do I understand this without someone help? He said, I'll help you. The person you're reading about there is Jesus of Nazareth. And this is what really happened. And he went on then, and by the time he'd finished telling him, the man on his way back to Ethiopia, the eunuch, he said, can I get baptized? It's just wonderful news. I believe you. So away he went. So that's what we're going to look at just for a few moments. I'm going to want one verse, but I'd like the sort of this little section so that it'll help us as well. But really, the one verse is Isaiah 53, and it'll be the last part of verse 6. I'm going to read 4 and 5, and then 6. I'm going to kind of try and hammer that home, no pun intended. Yeah. Jesus is described in this way in Isaiah 53. We know it was 700 years beforehand. Isaiah didn't really know it was about a person called Jesus, but it turns out that all the scriptures have been pointing, Psalms and the laws, all been pointing to Jesus. So this is it. Surely, and he was a person who was despised and rejected, and he was acquainted with sorrow. So he knew that. And then Isaiah says, surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. Yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the punishment that made us whole. And by his bruises, we're healed. And then he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. The whole lot of us. We've all gone willfully our own way, wandered off, not really been doing anything but our thing. We've all gone astray. We've all turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I love that word iniquity. I don't love iniquity, but the word iniquity, I had to look it up again because it's a word that we don't use a lot anymore, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I noticed the NIV carried that word through as well. They, of all the words, they said, no, we're staying with iniquity. It's the inner act of willfulness against God. It involves the attitude of the heart. It involves bitterness, greed, lust, stubbornness. The word for iniquity in the New Testament is nomia, which means illegality, a violation of the law or wickedness. And it's primarily doing our own will instead of doing God's will. So it's a deep thing. Maybe the best phrase used about it is Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He calls it the mystery of iniquity. And he says there's a bit of a response to Christ's gospel going into the world, is there's an increase of iniquity. It's already at work. So it kind of, for a start, makes people kind of worse instead of better. But we're all being brought through our worstness, as it were, through our most horrible parts of our character. We're being brought to come to Jesus Christ and to be loved and forgiven, to be finished with that, and to let the true love of God deal with all that's wrong, all that's not true, and to change and transform us. So that's why the beautiful good news is that the Lord, that word the Lord means the Father, that means Yahweh, that means Israel's God, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So all our iniquities, all our wrongdoings have been laid upon him. And so the story then tells us another, just to call in one more witness, Luke's done his historical work. He said in Luke 23, it was now about noon. This was during the crucifixion. And darkness came over the whole land until 3 PM. It was like all the darkness of all the world came into the soul and heart and body of one man. It was like a cosmic event when all the powers of evil, all the accusing powers, all the horrid powers gathered together to ensure the death of this man. But that darkness, it stayed there until three hours of kind of weird darkness, while the sun's light failed. The sun couldn't break through the darkness of this event. The curtain of the temple was torn in two, so a lot was going on. And I just wanted to draw a parallel to that. That darkness had begun when last night we celebrated a tenebrae service. It was where we go out, we remember what happened, the betrayal. And you can read in John's Gospel how all of Jesus' friends are gathered, they all eat and drink, and then he dips he gives this piece of bread, and we read Satan entered into Judas. He says, okay, do quickly what you're going to do. So he takes the bread and he immediately went out, and we read, and it was night. The darkness of human betrayal, the darkness of broken friendship, and the darkness of damnation was coming in a way. And Jesus even identified this when he was first arrested in the garden. There was a high priest. He had a slave, and one of Jesus's gang, I think it was Peter, struck the slave and took off his ear. And Jesus said, none of this. So he touched his ear and heals him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who'd come against him, he said, have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? Goodness gracious me, what have you got all this stuff for? While I was with you daily in the temple, you didn't lay a hand on me. He said, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. Here it is. It's the occasion of darkness. Go for it. And so all the cosmic powers that accuse energize this group, and they are going to do their, they're going to get it done. They are. And so, of course, I have just wanted to liken this or parallel it today. You know, in the last year or so, we've felt some aspects of darkness in our community. Sometimes you see it a lot, sometimes you see it a little. I wanted to use that phrase, a den of iniquity, when I talked to different police at different times. You know, they say, oh, we went to a certain place, and what was it like in there? Oh, it was a den of iniquity, mate. You know, it was just a people gathered to do evil things. See, they had broke up a big bikie gang, a joint where they hang around. It's not just bikies that do evil things, but, you know, there's a whole industry pumping out. You're seeing it on the telly every night. Packages and packages of drugs pumped into our community. People are smashing into each other at intersections because they're full of this gear trying to make themselves alive. And so there's a darkness about some of the aspects of our community. If you went to the Ukraine and saw a city and walked through there and kicked over the traces in a town that had been ghosted, you'd feel the darkness. Some people's sense of the climate, it's not even the climate that's the darkness, it's the jolly story about the climate. We have a world full of fearful people who do not trust God's got a good plan. And all they can do is engender more fear. It's all fear and darkness. I want to mention just quickly Pfizer. I got Pfizer because I thought it was a good company to go with. Anyway, I read that a little later on that they'd had the $2.3 billion worth of false claims they'd made and that had been awarded against them. It's just, by the way, you know, there's a massive darkness and millions, every year, millions of dollars for deceitful use. They took drugs into Nigeria and wanted to trial drugs on people. They didn't tell them it was a trial, didn't tell them the drug wasn't approved. They just did it and about 100 kids died. This wasn't COVID, this was another drug. So, you know, there's a darkness in bigness around the place. Don't think there's not. And there's a darkness in what's going on in Putin. I've got no idea, but it's dark. And there's a blindness to God's plan because people don't know that it starts in a garden and ends in a garden, and it's going to be that. Come what may, come hell or high water, God's plan will see us through to the end. Because once and for all, on one Good Friday, he dealt with our iniquity. He bore it until it was no more. He laid it all upon his Son so that the new creation might burst forth on Sunday morning. And that might be done away with in the new begin, and we might enter into it. So darkness is to be blinded, really, to God's plan. I just looked up a few stats to help if we weren't convinced of the darkness. Some 3.6 million Australians in the 2016 census said they'd been subjected to emotional abuse. What are we doing to one another? Some 2.2 million said they'd been subjected to physical or sexual abuse. This is just in a year. Cain's first job, Cain, the first human being after Adam and Eve have entered into the program of sin, is to murder his brother. So it's got a big ancient history. And bullying, I read that, just a little figure here. Up to one in four people are currently bullied at work. It costs us an estimated 18.9 million working days are lost annually. So there's a lot of rubbish going on, you know. That's why we say, no, come to Christ. Come and be recreated in him. Come and be done with your evil and sin. He's taken it away. His word to you is your sins are forgiven. And so whatever the darkness is that's around us, Jesus has come to bear that and take it away. How do we know he took it away? Because what he said, he cried out, the other evangelists tell us that he cried these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in that moment, as it were, in that eternal moment, the Father and Son who love one another, the Father and Son who've come into the world, the Son's come to do the Father's will. The Father loves him. He loves his Father. Whatever happens, he's going to do his will. And he knows his will's to go to Calvary. And he said, yeah, I'll go. I'll go. And then we sang the song, a father turns his face away. It's our way of saying there was an abandonment, a forsakenness, which was utter and horrible and total. The one who's had the closest fellowship all his life of any human with his Father in heaven is the one who in this moment is abandoned, and his death is worse than any other death that's ever been. Not in its brutality necessarily, but in no one else. Purely bore the sins of the world in his own body until they were gone. So, friends, let me say to you, in conclusion, and I can only say last words, we're told Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let me ask you, has he taken your sins away? All of them? Are you absolutely free? Totally free? Free as a bird, free forever? Yes. And will he impute to you again if you mess up? Will he say it's off, the deal's off? Never. He never will forsake. He'll never fail you. He'll never forsake you. Never, never, never. Not in all eternity, he'll never forsake you. He'll include you in his plan. He'll raise you from the grave. He'll place you in a garden better than the first garden, where the glory will exude from your life, and you look back over all the stuff that happened and say, fair enough, God's done all things well. And the best thing he's done today that I can tell you the last time, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we who have our righteousness that looks pretty good, filthy rags compared to this man. All of that he has exchanged. He's taken your bad stuff and he's given you his good stuff. He's put his spirit upon you. He's told you you're free. He's not going to keep on at you. He's not going to bully you. He's not going to accuse you. He's not going to hammer you. He's justified you. He's going to keep you justified. And he's going to say, leave them alone. They're mine. I have made them a new person. Is that good news? You bet it is. The kingdom of God is that which the kindness of God is meant to lead us to, metanoia. Have you changed your mind about God? I have. And he's a great God, a very good God in the face of all of this. And may you remember, may you know, your sins are gone, the guilt that attends those sins, which is the worst bit. It's just, when I found out that everybody had this guilt stuff in them, man, it's an awful thing. But when it's removed and taken away and by faith it's gone, you're free. I know preachers are meant to harp on something, that's it for the day, okay? Shall we pray? Dear Lord, thank you that you have disarmed the principalities and evil powers. They can accuse us no more of our evil deeds. We thank you that you have declared that our sins are forgiven, and you have reconciled us to your loving Heavenly Father, our Father. So, Lord, we say today, thank you. We thank you for your love. We thank you that you've persisted with us. And we pray for those who are in the cycle of guilt and sin, that we might share the good news with them somehow. And so thank you today for good news. Lord, as we go our way, thank you for Good Friday. May we continue to think on it and be cleansed and renewed by its wonderful power. Living Lord, thank you for your death, whatever happens.